Well, I would invite you to find Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles once again this evening. I shared with a few of you before tonight's service that I guess being sick for several days this past week took a little more out of me than I thought. I was feeling so much better, and I got up here today, and I kind of started, some of you kind of started fading in and out, I mean more than usual. And so if I keel over here tonight, I've got a couple of the marks are going to come up and carry me off, and then Pam's going to come up and finish my sermon. So thank you all for volunteering for that, by the way. Hebrews chapter 11. Are you learning anything from these heroes of faith? Pray that you are. And I hope, again, I've said this many different times, but I hope that one of the things you keep seeing, especially as you reflect on their lives from the Old Testament stories, that you're seeing that the kind of faith that they demonstrated in the Lord, while rightly considered heroic, is not beyond the reach of ordinary saints like us. Far from it, in fact. These are the kinds of things that we ought to find challenging, yes, but also very, very capable of imitation. And so I hope that that's what you're learning, at least one of the things. Faith is great, biblically speaking, not when it's announced with a kind of bravado, not when we say, well, I'm having such great faith this week, or I've done all these wonderful things. It's rather when people look to our lives and say, you know what, I don't know that I could have trusted the Lord like that through what you've been through. Or maybe I would have given up a lot earlier than you seemed to. And again, I don't think that we ought to look and try to compare ourselves with each other, but when we look at examples like this, we see that God has equipped every believer with what is necessary. And we'll see that again, I think, this evening. I think maybe that's one of the reasons why in verses 13 through 16 of this chapter, which I'm going to read here in just a moment, our author pauses momentarily in his consideration of patriarchal faith. That is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his family. And he starts talking about something that could be considered more general qualities of the faith that they and others possessed. Now, he's going to get back to the people we've been calling the heroes of faith. He's going to return to that very quickly. We're going to learn more about Abraham. We're going to learn about Moses. We're going to learn about some of the lesser known personalities in the Bible that God used greatly because of their faith in him. But first, he outlines some identifying marks of Christian faith that should characterize us as well as them. So follow along with me and see if you can't identify a few of these even before we jump into them. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, I find five qualities of faith described here in these verses, and I wonder, how much, to what degree, do we share them? If you can say, yes, this is something that I'm increasing and growing in, praise God. Keep it up. If these are things that you say, you know what, the way that they're described here, maybe I'm not as much of a person of faith as I thought I was, then ask the Lord in humility to help you to become such. And maybe these are some of the things that we can encourage each other in as we see some of the trials, some of the challenges that each one of us are facing. First of all, notice the lasting confidence of those who have faith. It's a very simple statement, but how profound. All of these that he's been describing died in faith. They died. That's what we usually focus on. They're dead. That's horrible. That's not very positive, but that's not where the emphasis should be. They died in faith. That is, they died believing. They went to their very graves trusting in the Lord. I thought about it this way. You could probably put it negative and say their last words were not, oh, well, it was probably a mistake for me to trust in God all these years. I've heard people that have made such negative confessions as they grew closer to the end. And it's very unfortunate when people who have professed their faith in Jesus all throughout their lives when things were good, near the end, say something like that. Well, I guess I probably just trusted God too much. Now, I haven't heard that very often, and it's a ridiculous statement to make, but some people do at least feel that way. This is all the more remarkable, in fact, since, as we read, they had not received what was promised. Most of us tend to give up much, much earlier when we don't get something that we're promised, don't we? I mean, I can think of some things, and of course, some of these things are quite trivial, but if I have to wait in line too much for something, I'll just turn around and leave. Okay? I was promised this, I'm not getting it, so I'm going to go take my business elsewhere. All right, that just shows you what a crotchety old guy I'm becoming in my old age. But nevertheless, we don't take a lot of delay before we just turn around. And these people, all the way to the end, in facing some things that were very much more difficult than just waiting in a line somewhere, and yet they died still believing, still trusting that God was faithful to His Word. These saints, though, had a secret. They had actually seen what was promised and greeted it from afar. As we've already read, they saw what was unseen. You can only do that with spiritual eyes, can't you? I'm sure that most of you have probably heard this illustration before, but I always think of it whenever I read something like this. It had to do with Walt Disney. You know, back when the Disney Company was actually a friend of the family, there was a story about how some of his underlings had come to him and they had spent a lot of time with him. Well, after he passed away, these same people were visiting with a couple of his children. And as they were talking about all these things that had now taken place and all, how it all expanded and how big the on the American scene Disney World or Disneyland had become. And so some of these workers looked to his children and said, you know, I just wish your dad had lived long enough to see all this. And they just looked back at him and said, he did. He saw it. That's what he had envisioned from the very first. So like these people of faith, he had seen what he was hoping would come, and he had greeted it from afar. Now, no matter what circumstances seem to say, or what your emotions or your own mind or the experts or the conventional wisdom or your peers say, God is not about to go back on His promises. That's the faith these people had, despite everything else they saw. Can you imagine Noah? We've already talked about him, but in light of what he must have been experiencing, the people were criticizing him, they were ridiculing him, and they were saying, what are you talking about? What is this rain you're talking about? Because at that point, God hadn't really even sent rain from the heavens before. It had all come up from the earth to water the vegetation, right? And so here he was telling them about what was going to happen, and they were going, can you believe that this guy is nutty enough to actually build this huge boat as if that's going to be needed to save the animals of the world? I don't know how much they knew, but the scripture describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He was telling them what was coming because God was displeased and he was about to send his wrath, and yet he still was faithful. Well, I see several things here that I think we can just take directly from this evening. And first of all is the matter of application. Just ask, what has God promised us? What has God promised you specifically that's way out there perhaps that you don't have possession of yet, but it's promised to you? Now, I won't take time to list all of these things. There are many of them. But one of the things that I've been thinking about recently is God promises us life forever in a place where righteousness dwells, and only righteousness. I mean, the more that we live in this world, we think, well, there's some righteous pockets. We love to be able to come to church and sing and worship and serve with people that share our values, but we live in a world where unrighteousness seems to get the upper hand. And so it's wonderful to think one of these days we're going to be in a place where righteousness dwells entirely and where it's not difficult to confess our faith in Christ and to worship God. It's not a challenge. We don't have to live with the persecution or possibility of that. And of course, it's much better for us here than it is for, you know, a lot of other Christians in the world, isn't it? And so we're promised that. We're promised a forever face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's hard to see him, isn't it? I mean, we know he's there. We know that his spirit dwells within us and among us and works among us. But sometimes it's hard to be reminded that Jesus knows everything that you're going through. One of these days, there'll be no doubt, because he'll be as close as the mention of his name to you, and you'll be able to actually fix your eyes upon him in heaven. How about this? A place where there's no tears and pain. Any of you looking forward to that? The last time you took a fall? The last time you laid in bed for 3 days hacking and coughing, you know, the last time you lost a member of your family, or that you wept over something that was devastating to you. How about a place where those things are not just going to be bearable, they're going to be absent? Those are the kinds of things that I think we need to think of more and more if we're to have the lasting confidence of these people that have faith. So that's the matter of application. Then there's the matter of timing, of course. When are we to receive those things? And of course, our first answer is, well, when Christ comes again. All right, that's when ultimately we will be the recipients of that great inheritance. If we die before Jesus comes again, we'll at least be able to experience his presence. We'll be with the Lord forever, right? We'll still be awaiting our new bodies, but we'll still be with him and with all of those who have gone on before. So, but even now, I mean, these people did experience the power and the blessing of God, did they not? They didn't get the full installment. Abraham didn't live to see all of his inheritance as numerous as the sands on the seashore, but he did get to see God work in a powerful way and do some things that obviously he would never forget, because they're all recorded for us here in the Scripture. And then there's the matter of hope. How do we go about greeting these things that God has promised? The only way I know how to picture this is just to use the word greeting. When you greet somebody, what do? You see them approaching and you say, "Hey, good to see you. Glad that you're here." That's the same way we ought to approach the things that God has promised us. Now, it may be that they're pretty good distance off anyway, but that's the whole point, you see. Faith greets them from afar and says, "I know you're coming. I'm ready. I hope that you hurry." But greeting them from afar doesn't say, well, I guess they're not showing up after all. You've all been there too, haven't you? Waiting for somebody to come, to show up, and they disappoint you. God will not so disappoint anyone. So certainly one of the greatest qualities of faith is its lasting confidence. And I pray that you're building that by looking forward to what God has. I'm not saying ignore what he puts right before you, not to be irresponsible, to have your head in the clouds all the time, but be thinking about those things, because you're going to be living with those things far more in eternity than you are the brief little stretch of 90 or 100 years that you're going to be living. And I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt on that, right? But even so, that's where what we are created for. I know I've quoted this from C.S. Lewis before, but he once said, and this is a paraphrase, but he said, if you ever feel like you're not fitting in, that you're not really made for this time, maybe it's because you were created for a better time. And that's certainly what we can all say as believers. Well, second, notice the honest witness of those who have faith. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And the idea is they didn't hide it. They didn't try to candy coat all of the harsh challenges and sometimes pain of waiting, nor did they try to make excuses for God. Have you ever seen Christians do that? Somebody will come up and say, "How can you believe in God when all of these terrible things has happened to your family? How could a loving God have allowed this or that or the other?" And sometimes people are you know, want to say, "Well, I don't think God really you know, rejoices in this," and maybe, you know, and we start trying to make excuses for God, when really the answer is because we live in this fallen world. That's what happens. And there's coming a world when none of those things are going to happen. So they gave honest witness that they had not arrived yet. They simply chalked up delays to the fact that God had something better in mind for them, something that went beyond even the earthly rewards that we can see. Well, what does this language of aliens and exiles mean for our engagement with our culture? You understand? Because that's something that Peter said in one of his letters. He said, yes, we are like aliens and strangers in this world. We sang about it tonight. There's something better coming, and it's hard to describe exactly what it's going to be like. Even the Bible strains to be able to put it into human language, but nevertheless, there is something that we're expecting that's better. So how do we deal with the fact that we are aliens and strangers in this culture? Well, let me mention four things to you. Number one, we mustn't ever carelessly condone the culture. That is, with all of its godlessness, we're not to approve of that. We're not to treat its sins as inconsequential. We're definitely not to treat the perversions we see all around us as normal. We have to take a stand and say, no, that's not even in the most free cultures, that shouldn't be. So that does not mean that we, when I'm talking about making honest witness, I'm not saying that we should in some way compromise there. Well, that's the second one, actually. We don't sinfully compromise with or conform to the culture either. Amen. We've got to be careful not to slip into imitating its thinking, its speaking, its living, and certainly not adopting its values. But number three, we don't totally condemn the culture, do we? I mean, we don't act as if there's nothing about the labor and discoveries and art and relationships and structures of this world. We're not to think that those don't have any value at all. We're to try to do our best to live above all of that, but where things are good in and of themselves, we're free to admit that. You know, that's why so many people in the world are surprised when we say, you know, some of the things that you're interested in, some of the things that you make priorities in your life, we do too. It's just that we have a different outlook and a different value system. Maybe they're not as high up on our priority scale as they are for you, or maybe it's just because our foundation is a little bit different. We believe in our families, and we invest in those not just because it's fun and because that's the way that we love to do things. It's because we believe God has a purpose for our families, and we're trying to be faithful to that, and that's how we differ with you perhaps. So we don't condone the culture. We don't compromise with the culture. We don't condemn it. What do we do instead? We try to convert the culture. And I don't think that means that we do it by force. We do it by reasoned argument from the Word of God, by telling the truth in love so that people can really see the value of following Christ. First and foremost, we do that by spreading the gospel, of course, but also by influencing our neighbors, our leaders, our institutions for good. So there's the honest witness of those who have faith. We can invest in this world, but we're not to become of the world. And Jesus is praying, in fact, that we won't. Third, consider the lifelong quest of those who have faith. And that's really the only way I could find to adequately describe their lifestyle, a quest of faith. This is where it says that they were seeking a homeland. In other words, they weren't just Sunday morning Christians. They weren't just weekend warriors when it comes to the things of faith. Nor was it a half-hearted pursuit that they were making. They were fully engaged and pursuing this homeland that God had promised them. It wasn't because they just wanted to live somewhere else. They would have been perfectly happy to stay where they were had they not been called of God. But he said, there's something better that I'm going to lead you to. And it won't only be better for you, it's going to be better for all the nations of the world. They're all going to prosper because you have enough faith to go where you don't even know eventually where I'm going to take you. And that's the kind of idea that I think people need to see in our lives. I don't know exactly where those people are headed, but they're headed to a different place than me, and I want to know why. That will give a great opportunity to share the gospel with them. Had these people not been so focused on this quest, they surely would have taken advantage of the opportunity to return to the land that they had left, right? Isn't that what Israel wanted to do when they got into the harshness of the wilderness after the Exodus? They kept coming back to that. Why did you take us out of there, Moses? Yeah, kind of like, we liked our slavery. At least we got some good food. I can't imagine that, but that's what the story was. And they continually complained, and they said, we just want to go back to Egypt. If you've ever heard Keith Green's song, you need to listen. If you've never heard it, you need to listen to it. A song entitled, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. Okay? Yeah. Let's just think about what that would mean. And it's a great song, but I'll just let you listen to that on your own. All right? Even in the spiritual life, we always have a tendency, I think, to go back to whatever seems most convenient, most comfortable to us. We're like water as disciples. We flow to the path of least resistance. And sometimes we find ourselves wondering, you know, if I just wouldn't have made this commitment, I could rest easy. If I just hadn't kind of publicly testified to my faith, well, then I could have coasted and people wouldn't have been pointing at me and wondering what I was going to do. You see, we all tend to do that, I think. And so it's very important that we understand faith is seen as a lifelong quest, not just a convenience on weekends or a half-hearted kind of pursuit of religious things. I would say also, this tendency seems to be especially tempting when family is involved. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, it's a great encouragement when your family members are saying, we want to walk together in discipleship. Okay, that's wonderful. There's nothing better for a Christian than to have a family who's supportive of the ways of God. But sometimes it's just the opposite, isn't it? Family becomes a drag because they don't want to do the same things. They don't want to go to the same places at the same times. They don't want to put as much into it as you are. And so it's very easy. We see this in the people who came to Jesus and said, well, I want to follow you. I want to give my whole life to you, but I've got an elderly dad at home that's about to die. Can I go and take care of him first? Jesus said, no, let the dead bury their own dead. Or he said, well, I'll be willing to go along with you as long as we get to, you know, I don't know, stay in the Hampton Inn on our way. Jesus said, no, you're going to be living like foxes without a hole to stay in. You're going to be living a kind of vagabond Christian experience if you follow me. It's not always going to be comfortable and easy. So whatever it is, this lifelong quest says, I'm going to stick with it regardless of the cost. Number four, notice the spiritual discernment of those who have faith. A lot of people think that if you have faith, you become kind of a glassy-eyed person that's going to believe anything. You're kind of loopy, in fact. That's the way the world presents us, uneducated, uninstructed, undiscerning, and hopelessly behind the times. That's what you'll hear even on the news today. But this says they desired a better heavenly country. You see, they were on this lifelong quest for a better country, not because they just wanted to be, you know, considered an idiot. They actually wanted a better country, and they were discerning enough to see what the true values of that country, of that inheritance, was going to be. So in other words, it's just like you invest any amount of your time or your money or your energy in something, you have to be convinced that it's worth it, that the payoff is going to be worth all of the pain and effort that you put into it. These people and all of us who I think need to have this as well, we must be convinced that and be spiritually discerning enough to see the difference. So I would say these people had learned to distinguish between that which is human and that which is divine, that which is earthly and that which is heavenly, between that which is temporal versus what is eternal, the perishable versus the permanent, and the good versus the best. Now, if you want a great book to read on this score, just reread the book of Ecclesiastes. I may even end up preaching on that here before too long. I don't know. I was reading some of that the other day. And what's amazing about that is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is honest enough to say, you know, if all you're looking for is more education, more pleasure, more power, the ability to hang on to what you have, then following God isn't for you. It's just a vain chasing after the wind. You can work yourself to death. You can study yourself to death. You can try to persuade people that you're right. But in the end, they're going to carry you out in a box. And so it's not really worth it. But in the midst of all that, he often finds moments to insert, but you know what? God has given you a great thing in human relationships, in the wife of your youth, in your family members. He's given you a great privilege in the process of work, actually striving after something. You need to learn to enjoy these things. But the difference is, if you're looking at life just completely under the sun, you know, beating down on you constantly while you're trying to do something and can't ever achieve it, or if you're living life as you view it under heaven, that is, God himself is in control of all these things, and he has granted you certain privileges. And the final thing is, the final outcome of it all is, you need to fear God and keep his commandments, because that is the full duty of man. And it's your greatest pleasure, too. Well, I won't get off into Ecclesiastes, but we know that in today's world, there's hundreds of voices that are telling us to do just the opposite, right? You ask some of our young people about this, and you'll be surprised at what is commonly said today that was only whispered in our generation. I mean, it's not that it wasn't there, but it was just kind of whispered and kind of shamefully at that. Now it's just all open. And why aren't you living like this? And are you so foolish as to think that you are above it all just because you claim the name of Christ? What a challenge. This is what people will tell you. They'll say, if you will follow the world, then you will have all the health and wealth and popularity that you need. There's even a Christian version of this. They say, if you have the right kind of faith, then you can be wealthy now. You see, it's all about now. What is in it for me right now? The world says, if you make the right compromises, they won't say immorality, but if you make the right compromising, you can be wealthy now. Well, guess what? There's a Christian version to that too. Usually, if it's you send money to support my ministry, you can gain better wealth. And I would just go ahead and say, if you actually believe that, go ahead and send me the money, and we'll see whether that works out. And I'll give you, well, I don't know, 20% back if it doesn't work out for you, okay? But that's what we're promised sometimes. If you seek the right experiences, and in the world, what does that mean? It means sex. It means drunkenness, drugs, you know, whatever kind of takes you out of yourself. That's worth it. But again, in the religious world, people say, if you have these right experiences, you know, if you make all the right confessions, positive and all this, and you have the right experiences, then that's what you'll get out of it. It's no accident that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about some of these things, and he said, listen, if you're looking for certain rewards on earth, God the Father will give them to you, but that's all you'll get. You won't get any of the rewards that he promised to those who have faith and continue to be faithful to him. What all those teachings, by the way, have in common is what I would call the error of putting faith in faith. And I know you're getting tired of me saying that, but there's just a lot of people who think it doesn't matter even what you believe in as long as you're sincere, and then you're going to get rewarded. Well, the Bible never makes such promises. If you're not putting your faith in the Word of God and in His Spirit to work as He claims He will, then there's no real reason to be thankful for faith at all. Number five tonight, would you notice the genuine security of those who have faith? And I think it's significant that he ends with this one in this brief little interlude. There are two phrases which make this security clear. Number one, he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Wow. Don't you love it when people speak in ways that indicate that they're proud of you? I mean, all of us grew up wanting our parents and our friends to be proud of us, you know. Some of us didn't get that like we'd like. But if somebody says, you know what, I really appreciate them for this, for their scholarship, for their musical talent, for their athletic ability, it doesn't matter what it is, for their work ethic, for the way that they raise their families, we all are excited about that, right? We want the right people to be proud of us. Well, what about when it says God is not ashamed to be called your God? Is there any higher praise than that? Here we see the security of belonging because it is our God. We belong to Him. And we see the security of acceptance. He's not ashamed. Okay? We all long for those things. We want to be part of the group and we want to be accepted. But then number two, he says more than that, God has prepared for them a city. Remember, this is Abraham. At least we've just read about Abraham living in tents in this temporary structure. And yet God is preparing not just a permanent building, but a whole city. And here we see the security of an inheritance because it's already been prepared for us. And we see the security of fellowship. In other words, relationships. Because it's not just a one-time small group gathering. It is rather a whole family of believers. Again, as I mentioned this morning, some of whom we have not even thought about meeting yet. Because it's going to be people from completely different cultures, from completely different ages. But all of them are going to be part of that city that we inhabit forever. I think one of the reasons that you can get people to join a civic club or a social media group, participate in a leisure event, or support a certain sports team, you know, you can just name whatever you want. But the reason you can get people to invest heavily in such things when it's like pulling teeth to get them to join, support, attend, and participate in the church is that those things often seem to offer such security that they're looking for. What are they wanting? They're wanting to belong. They're wanting to be accepted. They're wanting to have something they can point to. And by the way, those things that I've mentioned, there's nothing wrong in those things themselves. They could be God-ordained ways for you to get involved in the community. And a lot of organizations outside of the church do a great deal of good. I'm not suggesting that they don't. But they also tend to offer ways to belong, to be accepted, to connect with other people, or maybe just to scratch an itch that are very limited. They have very few spiritual benefits. They require little or no godly commitment, and they may even compete with biblical priorities. So that's why I'm saying there has to be a discernment there. You have to say, what is this? What part of this is just my engaging with the culture in an attempt to shed some light? Scriptural light, or what is it me just looking for something that only God can really give to me in by way of security? True faith doesn't fall for the mirage and won't settle for the veneer of false security. You know, that's what the advertisers want us to believe. You get this, you're set. You have this, you're not going to suffer anymore. Well, that may or may not be so, but only God can give us the kind of security that is lasting and genuine. Well, I want to point out one final thing today that you may have noticed in our text this evening. I don't think it's accidental, by the way. You remember how I told you that he's taking a little bit of a break from looking at the past history, and he wants to bring these qualities of faith into the present, especially for these first century Jewish believers who were being tempted to fall back to the old ways. But I think it includes those of us who read it today. The difference I'm speaking of, or the shift that I'm thinking of, is the subtle one from events that demonstrated faith in the past to those who demonstrate faith in the present. This is especially noticeable in the last section. Look down at your copy of the Bible there. Notice how it begins by saying the saints of old died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. Those were all past experiences shared by these old-time heroes of faith. They're good examples, but they're pretty much all in the past. So are there any modern-day counterparts to these faithful ones? Yes. Can we display such heroic faith in our setting? Apparently so, because what you'll notice is as this passage progresses, it stops talking about the past and starts using the present tense. Did you notice that? People who speak like this now make clear that they are seeking now a homeland. It's not just the people of the past, it's people who share their faith now and are still acting this way. They desire a better country, and God is not ashamed to call them their God. Right now, this is true. So even the grammar of this passage, it seems, invites us to share these qualities of faith. Or maybe I should say this kind of quality faith. When we come to understand better what God the Father has planned for us, what God the Son has accomplished for us, and what the Holy Spirit of God still works in us, then we'll be able to have this same kind of faith. We will be able to be more confident by faith without becoming cocky. We will better bear witness by faith than being judgmental. We can long for our heavenly home by faith without despairing of or despising this life. We can practice discernment by faith without acting superior, and we can find security by faith without settling for the world's flimsy substitutes. All of those things are possible, and they can be a reality if we'll exercise this kind of faith. Well, you know the verse that says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Are you welcoming those things, even if their final outcome seems a little bit distant to you? Think about this week. What would happen if suddenly you came to know for certain that Jesus were coming again Wednesday or Thursday or whatever? I wouldn't prepare for Wednesday night if I found that out. But how would it change things? Would you be putting your life in order and reestablishing some priorities you might have forgotten about? Well, who knows when He's coming? Or who knows when you're going to go be with Him if that comes before the return of Jesus? That will make you learn to greet the things that you now only know by faith as if you already have them. Let's pray for each other tonight, and let's pray that God would use these words to inspire us this week. Father, as we come to the conclusion of another Lord's Day, we are thankful that this day has been set aside deliberately by You so that we can come together as a people, focus on the things that most need our attention, sometimes confessing the past week of forgetfulness, and also preparing for the week to come, asking that You would guide us and that You would open our eyes to the wonderful truths that You have to teach us. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of faith, that we would grow in that faith, that we would share our faith and be open about the truth of where our hope really lies. If somebody were just to spend a few moments with us this week, may they be able to say, well, that person is very responsible. They're doing what they should be doing now, but they're looking forward to something far greater. And may that give us an opportunity, we pray, to share the good news with them. Thank You for these, my brothers and sisters. What an encouragement to me they are. And I pray that each one of us would love each other deeply and seek to be used as Your servants this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand now and commit our hearts to the Lord as we sing. If there's something I can pray with you about, or you have another need that you'd like to share, you come as we sing.